Well, if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 8 and have those verses open in front of you, that would be an excellent thing. And let me just pray as we come to look at God's Word together. Lord, we are aware that we are in need of you. Lord, I am in need of you to equip me and to help me as I speak this morning. Lord, we are all in need of you, that you would open up our hearts and our eyes and our minds to the truth of your word, so that we may learn more about ourselves and more about you and more about how you desire us to walk faithfully before you, we pray. Lord, so meet us this morning in your word, we pray, and bless us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you might have watched or at least seen the news reports about Nelson Mandela's memorial service that was happened now about, I guess it was about 11 or 12 years ago now. And it was in a stadium. For those who remember, there were tens of thousands of people in attendance, that there were at least 100 current and former world leaders, heads of state. It was broadcast worldwide. And yet, in the weeks following, what was the main talking point from off the back of that memorial? What was it that dominated the news more than anything else? Well, it was a fact that they had a fake sign language interpreter stood at the front, signing apparently absolute gibberish, unrelated to what was being said by the people next to him. And understandably, the response of the deaf community was one of shock and outrage. At such an important moment, who is this man to stand before us? Doing nothing. Who appointed this man to be in that place? Who is this guy just talking absolute nonsense to us? It's a similar question, such as those, that concerns Matthew in these next verses that we look at. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to take center stage at this point? Who appointed Jesus to be the one and come and say these things? Is he a fake? Is he just talking a load of nonsense? Or is what he is saying something that we should listen to? So this brings us to our first heading this morning. Who is this man who is obeyed? Who is this man who is obeyed? We see in verse 23, Jesus and his disciples, they get into a boat, that they're crossing the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and we see that Jesus is obviously tired after everything that's been going on. He lays down to have a sleep. And it's during this crossing that without warning, a furious storm descends upon them. And now those who have been to see the Sea of Galilee, I've talked to some who have been, and they said that because of the local geography, that happens fairly commonly. It can seem like a wonderful day, and suddenly this storm just rolls straight across. And it's a furious, violent storm we see. It's threatening to sink the boat. It's threatening to kill Jesus and the disciples, and even the hardened fishermen. We remember that a number of Jesus' disciples were hardened fishermen who had grown up on and around the lake. And yet even they were filled with fear. And we see verse 25, don't we, that they are full of fear, that they go to Jesus. They're convinced that Jesus can help them somehow. And verse 26, they wake Jesus up. And what perhaps do we expect at this point, as Jesus is woken up from his sleep to this massive storm that's swamping the boat, and his disciples who are losing their heads and running around the boat like headless chickens? Well, perhaps we'd be Jesus expect him to be like shocked as well. Oh my goodness, there's this massive storm. I understand why you woke me up. But we see something completely different, don't we? He rebukes them. And he contrasts, doesn't it? And he contrasts their little faith with their great fear. And they've got little faith in Jesus. And they've got great fear in the storm. And why is that? Well, it's because they believe the storm is greater and more powerful than Jesus is. And their faith and their trust in Jesus is too small. They don't think that he can really do much. Perhaps he might just be able to help them survive through this, but not really much more than that. And that's why their fear for the storm was so great. And if they realized how powerful Jesus was, they would never fear the storm, would they? Because they would know that it was nothing compared to Jesus. They don't believe that even when Jesus is sleeping, that he is so great that though the storm can howl around them, yet they are perfectly safe because they are with him. Well, Jesus, after he rebukes his disciples, he gets up and he rebukes the storm, doesn't he? He shows the power difference. He rebukes it. And what happens? It becomes, we're told, completely calm. Now, this isn't the storm blowing itself out. This isn't even, the storm or the rain and the wind sort of stopping and the waves still sort of chopping the boat around for the next 5 minutes or so. But this is the wind and the rain and the waves and the noise that would have been going on around them that's like 100%, that suddenly to 0%. It's suddenly, of a click, it's gone, it's done. It's gone from all the wind blowing furiously at them to suddenly still. It's gone from all the rain coming down upon them to suddenly dry. It's the waves on the sea going from completely choppy to suddenly like a mill pond. It's the all the noise around them suddenly becoming a deathly silence. In a click, in a moment. It's something that none of us have ever experienced before, I'd imagine. Going from a perfect storm to a perfect calm, just like that. And we see that it invokes wonder, doesn't it, in verse 27? The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? They never thought Jesus was so powerful as this, that he could, even the winds and the waves obey him, even the violence of nature obeys him. Jesus, then, we see he has absolute power over nature. But it's not just nature that Jesus has power over, as we see as the story progresses. Verse 28, they arrive on the other side and these two demon-possessed men appear before Jesus. Just like Jesus had been confronted, as it were, by a violent storm, now he's confronted by these violent demon-possessed men. But just like in the face of that violence, the disciples came to Jesus, they came to the right place. So these two violent demon-possessed men, they've come to the right place because Jesus doesn't just have power over nature. He has power over the forces of darkness. He has power over the supernatural as well. And the demons we see recognize Jesus' absolute power. They recognize that because they have rebelled against God, against Jesus, they recognize that because of their wickedness, we see at the end of verse 29, that only suffering and torment awaits them. They see that they are begging, aren't they? They beg for separation from Jesus. They beg for escape from him, don't they? If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And what do the pigs do once they get driven out? But they rush away from Jesus, don't they? The demons want nothing more than to be separate from Jesus, because they know what it means to stay in the presence of a holy God. They know what it means that their rebellion and their wickedness can mean only suffering and torment for them. Well, the pig tenders, we see, verse 33, that they see and they hear everything. They recognize Jesus' power, that Jesus is the one who is at the center of all of this, and perhaps to save their own hides, perhaps so they don't get blamed for the loss of all these pigs that were under their care. They dash into the town and they tell everyone. What's happened? That these two demon-possessed men who no one could face because they were so violent, they came to this guy and suddenly all the pigs rush into the sea. They tell him all that has happened, all that was said, all that came to take place. And everyone hears, we see, everyone hears, the whole town heard what had happened, what was said. Verse 34, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, when they saw the two demon-possessed men there in their right minds, when they saw and they recognized Jesus' power for themselves, when they saw all the pigs, perhaps their bodies still floating in the water to some extent, they recognized Jesus' power. But unlike the disciples, where it evoked amazement and wonder, instead it evokes fear, doesn't it? That they plead with Jesus to leave their region. Just like the demons begged for separation from Jesus, so these people, they beg, they plead for separation with Jesus. All they want is for Jesus to go away from, to leave their region and to go away. The disciples, they asked, what kind of man is this? Who is this man who has such power? Perhaps the inhabitants of the town were also asking the same question internally. Who is this man with such terrifying power? And that question that the disciples ask in verse 27, I don't know if you noticed, but it was answered, strangely enough, by the demons in verse 29. Who is this man? The answer, he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God become man dwelling amongst us. The reason why he has such power over everything is because Jesus is God. And he's come, we see in these two sections, he's come to save, but he's also come to judge. Those like the disciples, those two demon-possessed men who come to Jesus, he saves them, doesn't he? He saves his disciples from the fury of the storm. He saves those two men from the powers of darkness. But those who reject Jesus, like the demons reject Jesus, like the townsfolk reject Jesus. Well, we see the demons, don't we, in verse 29, talking about this appointed time, this appointed day, that there is an appointed day that is coming when all of those who are still rejecting Jesus then will face punishment and will be judged. And Jesus will be the one to judge them. He will be the one to punish them. And so there's a question inherent in this as well, isn't it? The disciples asked, who is this man? The townsfolk perhaps asked, who is this man? The demons knew exactly who this man was. But to all of us, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? When you see and you hear, when you read Jesus' absolute power over nature, over the supernatural, what's your reaction to that? Is your reaction like the demons and like the townsfolk? Is it one of terror? Is it one of a desire for separation? And either that separation can be in the fact that I just can't believe that such a person, that such a God exists. Or perhaps it's a separation in terms of, well, I know he exists, but I don't want him to have any sort of say or power in my life. And I'd rather he would just go away and leave me to get on with my own life. If we continue down whatever route of separation we are on with Jesus, then there will come, we see, that appointed day when Jesus will return as judge. And he will judge the living and the dead for all of their lives, for all of their sins. He will judge them as those who have rejected him, those who have lived their lives in sin and selfishness and wickedness and rebellion. And all who have rejected Jesus will face that same eternal judgment and torture that the demons speak of in verse 29. But Jesus doesn't desire your destruction. We see that he's patient with the town, isn't he? The town ask him to go away, and he is patient with them, even in their rejection. And so he leaves. And just as he is patient with the town, he is patient with you. He desires for all men to realize his love and his salvation and his gentleness, his desire to use that great power for your good, for your salvation. He desires all to come to him, to ask to be saved. We see, don't we, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee just to save these two men. Jesus came all the way from heaven to earth to save mankind. And he desires, if you have not yet, for you to come to him even now, to pray to him, to ask him for forgiveness, to ask him for salvation. And if you do, then he will save you. He'll save you from sin. He'll save you from death and destruction and despair. And for those of us like the disciples then, who are following Jesus, when we're in the midst of the storms of life that seems so great, that seems so overwhelming, when death perhaps even seems so close, in those moments, who is Jesus to us? Is our fear too great? Is our faith in Jesus too little? Just like the disciples, Jesus rebukes us. Even in the greatest storms and suffering of our life, that those are nothing before God's power. Even when God feels asleep in the boat, even when he feels distant to us, yet God is still in ultimate control. And we need to trust him. And we need to cry out like that father in Mark's gospel, "Help my unbelief." God doesn't promise easy lives to those who follow him. We see, don't we, the disciples here, that they face this overwhelming storm. They face a storm that was too much for them to bear on their own. And they faced that storm because what Jesus wanted was for them to learn to trust in him, to trust in his power. However, even in the midst of that storm, we see Jesus was with them all the way through. And so it's the same with all of us, that we will face overwhelming storms in our lives. We will face storms that are too much for us to cope with on our own. Because what Jesus wants is for us to trust in him, to grow in our faith in him, to always run to him. They may be too much for us, but they'll never be too much for him. And he will always be with us all the way through. And he will always hear you when you cry out to him. Who is this man then? Who is this man who is obeyed by nature and obeyed by the supernatural? He is God, and so we can trust him. This brings us on to our second heading as we move it through our story. Who is this man who forgives sin? Well, we see Jesus arrives back on the other side of the lake in verse 1. And some friends bring him a paralyzed man, a paralytic lying on a mat. And we see that they trust Jesus, don't they? When Jesus saw their faith, they are trusting in Jesus for their friend to be made well again, their friend to be made whole again. And what does Jesus say to those who come to him in faith? "Take heart, son. Take heart. Don't be afraid. You've come trusting me for healing. You've come trusting me to make you whole. But I can do even more than you desire. I can do even more than you think. I can make you whole in a way you've not even considered yet, perhaps. So carry on trusting in me. Continue believing that I can do what I say." And what does Jesus say to him? "Your sins are forgiven." This paralyzed man, his biggest need wasn't to be physically made well again. His biggest need was for his sins to be forgiven, for his soul, if you like, to be healed. The Jewish teachers and leaders, they don't believe that Jesus is God, but they know that only God can forgive sins, and so they call Jesus a blasphemer. He says that he's saying that he's God. By saying he can forgive sins, he's saying that he's God, but we don't believe he is. But we've just seen, haven't we? Jesus is God. And because he is God, he knows their thoughts. And he decides that he's going to give them irrefutable proof that he has the authority to forgive sins. And he asks them, doesn't he? What is easier for me to say? Is it easier for me to say to a man, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier for me to say to a man, get up and walk? Well, we know the answer, don't we? It's much easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, because we can't prove it, can we? It's something that happens inside that none of us can see. How am I to know if this person's sins have been forgiven? However, if I say to a man, get up and walk, well, you'll know for definite, won't you then, if what I'm saying is true, if I have the power and authority, because he'll get up and he'll walk. And Jesus does just that. He shows his power. He shows his authority. And again, we see the immediacy of it all, don't we? This isn't that the man had to go through therapy. This isn't that the man suffered from the atrophying of his muscles after not using them for so long. This isn't that the man needed to go and have 6 weeks of intensive physiotherapy before he was able to limp back home again. This is the immediate effect, isn't it? Jesus says, pick up your mat and go home. The man got up and went home. There's no pause, there's no delay. Jesus shows, doesn't he, by the way that he can heal this man physically and immediately, that Jesus can heal or forgive sins immediately as well. If he can heal any disability, then he can forgive sins. And the crowd, we see in verse 8, are filled with awe, and they praise God that God has given such authority to men, such authority to a man, such authority to Jesus, the authority to forgive sins. He's given this to the Son of Man. We see verse 6, don't we? Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a royal title, if you like, and it finds its origin almost in Daniel chapter 7. Let me just read a couple of verses from there. So this is Daniel speaking. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. There's this promise then of this Son of Man who God is going to give all authority and glory and sovereign power to over all of creation, over all of mankind. He is the only one that God gives this authority to. And so, because Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the only one who's been given authority to heal paralyzed men, he's the only one who's been given authority to forgive sins. And so it's only through Christ alone we can be forgiven. Some say there are many paths to God, many paths to be forgiven. People say if we just work hard enough, we'll be forgiven, we'll reach heaven. If we listen to this other guru or teacher or leader, we'll reach heaven. If we just listen to our own consciences and follow them, we'll reach heaven. If we just make sure that we're better than other people around us, then we'll reach heaven. Some people even say that everyone in the world is going to reach heaven. But all of that is rubbish. God has given one person and one person alone the authority to forgive sins, the right to decide who will enter heaven and who will not. And that person is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead as further proof that he is the one that God has chosen. He is the one that God has appointed. He is the one God has given the authority to forgive sins and to rule over all of mankind, all of creation. That only in him can forgiveness and salvation and a home in heaven be received. In his words and no one else. If you come to him for forgiveness, then just like this man in verse 2, take heart, don't fear. He will deal with everything. Just like with this paralytic, he will deal with it all. Continue to trust in him for forgiveness. Continue in accordance with his word to go to him daily, asking for forgiveness as he commanded. Continue to praise God as the people did, that he has given such authority to Jesus, that we can have forgiveness. Who is this man who forgives sins then? Well, he is God's only chosen one. He is the Son of Man, and so we can trust him. And this brings us on to our third and final heading this morning. Who is this man who feasts with sinners? We see in verse 9 then that Jesus calls Matthew to come and follow him. And just like the disciples did in verse 23, Matthew leaves everything behind him and follows God's Savior. And he, we see in verse 10, he decides he's going to celebrate. He wants to celebrate this new life that he has, this new Lord that he's following. He invites all of his friends around, the tax collectors, the sinners. These would have been the dregs of Jewish society. The tax collectors were seen as traitors because they helped the Romans. The sinners were seen as people who rejected God's law and God's way and just lived for their own pleasures, lived for their own desires. And they come to meet and to hear Jesus. And at this celebration, Jesus is asked two questions, essentially. Verse 11, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then in verse 14, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? He's asked them, why do you feast and celebrate with sinners? Essentially, the Pharisees are asking him, look at the company that you are keeping. Look at the people that you hang out with. How can you associate? How can you accept such people as these? And what's Jesus' response? Well, Jesus says, well, a doctor lives to heal. And so I'm a doctor. I'm a doctor who's come to heal. I'm a doctor who's come to forgive sins. You don't find a good doctor among the healthy, do you? You find a good doctor among the sick. Because a good doctor desires to cure them, to heal them, to save them. So in the same way, I will be found amongst sinners and not amongst the righteous, because it's sinners who I've come to save. He's come to save those who recognize God's mercy. We see verse 13, Jesus says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And this helps us to understand what Jesus means when he talks about sinners and the righteous. The sinners are those people who know that they're sinners. They know that they've done wrong and that they know that their only chance of forgiveness is the mercy of God. That the so-called righteous people, they are those who think that through their own efforts, through their own works, through all the sacrifices that they give, that they can make themselves good enough, that they can make themselves right with God. Jesus, then, he's come to save those who recognize their sin, who recognize their need for mercy, because his mercy is the only way we can be saved. Jesus, then, he's a doctor. He's found among sinners because he desires to save them. But he's not just a caring doctor. We also see that Jesus is a loving groom. He's asked a second question in verse 14, which is essentially, why don't you and your disciples mourn and fast with the religious? Now, those who've been coming along in the evening, we've been looking at Hosea, and we've seen in that God is the groom of his people. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about a bridegroom in verse 15. And now to understand this properly, we have to understand Jewish marriages. The way this worked was that the groom and the father would come to the bride's family, and they would pay the betrothal price. They would pay the betrothal price to essentially establish the marriage contract. At this point, they are essentially married, but the wedding hasn't happened yet. The groom would then go away, and he would go to prepare the bridal chamber. And while he was preparing the bridal chamber, the bride obviously would be preparing herself to be beautiful for her husband. And this separation might take as much as a year, perhaps, as everything was sorted out. And then the groom would return. And when the groom returned, then that would be the day of marriage, the day of a great feast, the day of consummation. So Jesus is saying that he is the groom. He's the groom as God, and he's come to his people, and he's come to pay the betrothal price. And the betrothal price that God is paying is in his own blood. It is the forgiveness of sins. And so because Jesus is here paying the betrothal price, establishing the marriage contract between him and his people, it's not a time of mourning, it's a time of great celebration. And so there should be no fasting and mourning while Jesus is there. But there will come a time when the groom, when Jesus, will go away. He's going to go away to prepare the room for his people, for his bride to come to. And at that point then, Jesus says in those verses, that his people will fast. But I don't know if you noticed the distinction. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. He doesn't say then they will mourn. He says then they will fast. And this leads on into those next verses. The fasting of God, of Jesus' people, will not be the same as old fasting. It won't be a fasting of mourning for sin. We see verses 16 and 17, this idea about new and old don't go together. The old way of fasting, the old way of mourning, is not compatible with the new covenant, with this new marriage contract, what we might say. They don't go together. When the Jesus people fast, it won't be fasting as those who are mourning over their sin, who are mourning over the fact that there is no forgiveness of sins, who are mourning over the fact that the groom hasn't yet come. But they're fast as those people who have been forgiven, who know that the groom has come and has paid the price for them, and this marriage contract is established and certain. And yes, although he's gone away, but it's only for a short time, and he is going to come back and get us, and we're going to have that day of consummation, that day of marriage, that day of joy and feasting. When we fast then, we don't fast as those mourning for sin, because we're forgiven. We fast as those who have tasted the sweetness of Christ, and we look forward to that day when he's going to come back for us, and we will taste once again that sweetness and even more beside, and that sweetness will carry on for all eternity. That's why Jesus' disciples don't mourn. But this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the groom who loves his bride dearly, who has established this marriage contract through his own blood with them. And so there's a question again, isn't there? If you've not come to Jesus this morning, do you recognize from these two pictures that your sin is killing you? It's like a deadly disease, and there is only one doctor who can cure you, and that is Jesus. But he is not a doctor who cures out of the desire for wealth, but he cures like a loving groom. And if you have come to Jesus already, then who is Jesus to you? Is he a quack or is he a doctor? Do we have that same recognition that he has of the urgent need of the sinners around us to hear the good news, to be saved out of sin and wrath? Or are we content just to stay amongst the holy? Do we live our lives in the misery of sin with our eyes just set here in this life? Or do we live our lives in the joy and the light of Christ's payment of sins for us, forgiveness of us, and in the light of his future return, that marriage day that we look forward to? Who is this man then who feasts with sinners? He is a doctor who's come to save you. He is a groom who's come to wed you. He loves you. He desires to save you. He paid the price to do so. And so we can trust him. At the start, I was talking about Nelson Mandela's memorial and that sign language interpreter they had at the front. And the questions, who is this man? Who appointed him? Why is he just there talking gibberish? And that can be our attitude to Jesus. Who is this man to call me a sinner? Who is this man to say that I'm going to hell? Who is this man to say that salvation can only be found in him? Who is this man to say that I should follow him and have him as my Lord? Well, we've seen Jesus is God himself, become man to save people. Jesus is appointed by God, the only one who's been given the authority to forgive and to judge. Jesus is a doctor who came to save sinners. Jesus is a groom who paid the betrothal cost in his own blood so we might be together with him for eternity. And so we know then, because we see in these verses who Jesus is, we know that he is someone that we can trust. Let's pray. Lord, you are so high above us. You are God who has become man, and yet you came to dwell amongst us to save us. You are the one appointed with all authority over creation, the only one who's been given authority to forgive, to grant people entry into your eternal kingdom, into heaven, and for all who come to you in faith. And yet you do not look upon us with haughty eyes, but you have come in mercy to dwell with us in the midst of our sinful world so that you can heal us. You have paid the price, the bridal price, for us, your people, so that we can be with you forever. Lord, help us to see your greatness more clearly and your love and your gentleness more profoundly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.